Well, this evening, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, it follows right after 2 Kings. And 2 Kings is where we were last week, and we finished up there. And we are going to continue to go through the Old Testament. The book of 1 Chronicles. And as we begin the book of 1 Chronicles, like the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as well as 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Chronicles appeared in the Hebrew Bible originally in one volume. And then in 150 BC, when the Greek translation was put together, the one volume was then put into two volumes, making it 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the book was separated conveniently between the reigns of King David and King Solomon. The author of the book of Chronicles, it does not say who the author is and when it was written. However, according to Jewish tradition and many scholars alike, due to the events that are recorded in 1 Chronicles, it is believed that Ezra, the scribe, wrote the book of Chronicles. And being that he was a scribe and he was of a priestly lineage, he was certainly capable of carrying out this task. It also appears from the content that is found in the book of Chronicles that there is a close connection between the book of Ezra as well as the book of Chronicles. There is similar language. There is a similar arrangement of contents. Furthermore, at the closing of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in verses 22 and 23, they are the first verses that are found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this seems to indicate that Ezra, as well as the book of Chronicles, may have been considered as one consecutive historical record. Now, some have falsely assumed that the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, are simply just a repetition of 1 and 2 Kings. However, at closer examination, you can observe that there are differences that are found within these books. The book of 1 and 2 Kings were written from a prophetic point of view, whereas the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are written from a priestly point of view. And therefore, there is an emphasis upon the priestly heritage. There is an emphasis upon the temple. There is an emphasis upon the glory of the kingdom and the nation of Israel during the reign of King David. 1 and 2 Kings gives us a political record of what took place, where 1 and 2 Chronicles gives us a religious record. So it's different in its content. Again, for this reason, as I said, many believe that Ezra was the author. The nation of Israel had endured 70 years of Babylonian captivity. However, in the time that the Babylonians were replaced, unseated by the Medo-Persian Empire, under new leadership, Israel was given the opportunity to go out of Babylon and return to their homeland. And upon their return, the first priority was to restore the worship of Almighty God. And in order for this to take place and to be accomplished, they had to rebuild the temple. Ezra, as well as others concerning Nehemiah, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, some of these names that you will read, or we will read when we get there, were used in the process of restoration. The Chronicles would serve as a reminder and an encouragement to all the post-exilic remnant of people of God's past faithfulness to them. It would remind the people of the heritage that they possessed, that God had chosen them for a special purpose, that there was a divine plan that they had yet to fulfill. Chronicles would also be a reminder of how at one time the nation of Israel worshipped God, that was the central activity of them as a nation, that the worship of God at one time was a priority in their lives. And when that was the case, they were blessed. As long as they kept God at the center of their lives, at the center of their existence, they were a blessed people. It's when they turned away from that, that things got turned upside down. And so it's now important that they once again return to that way of life. And 1 and 2 Chronicles encourages them along those lines. Now, some of the stories that are found in 1 and 2 Kings will also be found in 1 Chronicles, but there are many things that are not mentioned in 1 and 2 Chronicles that are mentioned in 1 Kings. For example, it does not mention David's sin with Bathsheba, nor does it mention David's difficulty with his son Absalom, who turned on him in treason and treachery. Nor does it record the sins of Solomon. Neither does it include the entire inglorious history of the northern kingdom that went into idolatry and was carried away into Assyria. Now, in not mentioning those particular events, it doesn't deny that those things occurred, but the writer assumes that the reader already knows and has prior knowledge of those events. And therefore, they go on to emphasize the more encouraging aspects of their history. The glory days, if you would. The work of God that took place when the people were walking in obedience with the Lord. So they'd be reminded, this is what it used to be like. This is what we need to get back to, in other words. When David and Solomon walked in obedience to the Lord and how God blessed their kingdoms underneath them. There is therefore an emphasis placed, if you would, on the brighter side of Judah's history. As the book of 1 Chronicles opens, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the first 9 chapters are filled with names, a genealogical record. In fact, all of these names, you'll find, most of us, we cannot pronounce them correctly. And when you come to a passage like this in Scripture, or you come to passages like this in Scripture, most of the time, you think, man, I was going to pass right over this, and let's move on to the exciting stuff. What's in a name anyway? What's the big deal about a genealogy? Lord, why in the world did you put this in here to begin with, you might say? Why did God go to such great lengths to have it recorded and written down? 9 chapters full of names. To the Jewish people, understand this, the genealogical record was extremely important for a number of reasons. For one, a genealogy provided a record whereby a person could establish their family connection. This was especially important to them because they had been dispersed. They had been carried away into captivity. Some of them had intermarried over that 70-year period, and some of the lines began to be blurred in successive generations. And so having a genealogical record would help them find out where it was they were connected as a family. Furthermore, a genealogy provided a record of positions that were to be used in the sacrificial service of the Lord. For example, not just anybody could serve in the temple. Not just anybody could serve in the tabernacle. There was a specific group of people, the Levites, the descendants of Aaron. And the only way that you could serve in that position is you had to know your genealogical record. And we'll find out as we go on through the Old Testament that some people had to be sat down and not allowed because those lines had been blurred in their genealogy, and they were therefore excluded from the priesthood. But one other reason why a genealogy is important is because these records of family lines ultimately lead to the Messiah, to the Savior of the world. It's like you start looking at a genealogy, and then that one drops off, and then you get to another one, and that one drops off, and that one drops off, and that one drops off, and it narrows it down to one tribe, to one man, eventually to Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. God had promised to Abraham that from Abraham eventually would come the Messiah. And God not only made that promise to Abraham, but he also made that promise to David in a Davidic covenant. And so the Messiah had to come from both the line of Abraham as well as the line of David. And so you need to go back and be able to trace the genealogy. That's why when you come to the New Testament, for example, in Matthew as well as Luke, you'll see those genealogical records in order to narrow it down to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is a fulfillment of the prophecies that were made concerning him. And all you have to do is go back to the record and you'll see that it is so. It's my intention this evening, in the time that we have remaining, not to read over every name, and I'm sure you're blessed by that. You can do that on your own time if you desire. But I want to seek to highlight some of the names and their stories, giving you a proper background and perhaps recap an Old Testament survey for you. Put it all into perspective. I'll do my best. Let me say, all Scripture is inspired. It's inerrant. It's God's Word. And so no matter where it is that you're reading in the Word of God, there are things, if you dig just a little bit deeper into this inexhaustive Word of the living God, you will be ministered to. That is assured. Verse 1. First 2 names we want to consider, Adam, Seth. Pause there. Adam and Eve, once they were removed from the Garden of Eden, Eve gave birth to 2 sons. Their names were Cain and Abel. There came a point in the lives of these 2 men, Cain and Abel, when they were required to offer up sacrifices to the Lord as an act of worship. The Bible records that the Lord accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Cain was a farmer, and he brought an offering from his harvest. The Bible tells us that Abel apparently was a shepherd, and he brought an offering from his flocks. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Many people think that because Abel brought a sacrifice where there was bloodshed and Cain brought a grain sacrifice, that the difference between the two offerings was the sacrificial blood. Perhaps that is the case. But there's another thought as you read the New Testament. There's a difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice had to do with belief and unbelief, with faith and unbelief. In the book of Hebrews, there is a commentary on these two men, Cain and Abel, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And here's what it says. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. In other words, Cain's sacrifice was offered without faith. Cain basically came on his own terms. I'm going to offer to God what I want to offer to God. I don't need to come by faith. I'll just lay it on the altar, whatever. It doesn't really matter. As you go on in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, again, a commentary on the subject. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And then John asks the question, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, Cain approached God on his own efforts, not by God's requirements. In the book of Jude, the second to last book of the New Testament, it says, it speaks of the way of Cain. Jude says that Cain, in essence, typifies a way that certain men choose to follow. There are really, if you think about it, only two types of religion in the world, if you think about it. The truth of God through Jesus Christ, and secondly, the way of Cain. The way of Cain says you don't have to come through Jesus. You can do whatever you want. All roads lead to God. The way of Cain is coming on the basis of your own righteousness without faith in Jesus Christ. It is the way of unbelief. It is empty religion. It leads to jealousy. It leads to persecution. And as we see in Cain's case, that it eventually led to murderous anger. So because of the death of Abel and Cain's line being cursed, no doubt Satan thought, I did it. Ha! Look at that. Abel's dead. From him was supposed to come the eventual Messiah. And Cain's line is cursed. I succeeded. However, the Bible tells us that God gave unto Adam and Eve another son whose name was Seth. And once again, we see the lineage leading to the Messiah. It picks up once again. Satan was overthrown even though he sought to do away with the prophecy that said that one day the woman's seed would crush the head of Satan, bruise, and he would bruise his heel. But however, he was overthrown here. So from the time of Adam, then to Seth, and then you move down into verse 4 where it says Noah. Here's another name that you might recognize. Now between the time from Adam and Noah, the Bible tells us that men were wicked upon the earth. In fact, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. But it says here in verse 3, there's another man between Adam and Noah. Oh, I love this guy. His name was Enoch. You remember Enoch? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There are many Old Testament phrases that refer to walking, such as walking before God, walking after God, which speaks of the blameless conduct of one's life. But when it says in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God, that word is only applied two times, to Enoch and to Noah. And it describes the closest personal communion that you can have with God. It's as if one is walking at the side of God. Enoch had that close personal relationship with the Lord, and the Lord took him prior to the flood that came and destroyed the earth. It reminds me of a picture of the rapture in the Old Testament. Prior to judgment being poured out, Enoch was taken. And then in verse 4, it describes Noah, or lists Noah and his descendants. By the time Noah arrived, as I said, the earth had grown extremely corrupt. For Genesis chapter 6 tells us the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was evil continually. And so as a result, God was going to judge the world. But it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The rest of the world living how they want to live, doing what they want to do. Who cares about the living God? And Noah was one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God preserved him through the destruction of the planet by telling him to build an ark. And the Bible says for 120 years, Noah built this ark. It was enormous. It was huge. And then you can imagine during that particular time, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So while he's building, he's preaching righteousness. While people are saying, "You're crazy, Noah. What are you doing, Noah? It's never rained. And what's with the animals, Noah?" He's preaching righteousness, telling people, "It's going to rain. It's going to flood. God's going to destroy this planet." And they laughed at him. They made fun of him until it began to rain. And God shut the door on the ark. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, divinely warned of things not yet seen, was moved with godly fear. He prepared the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. When they ate, they drank, they married their wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Noah, a preacher of righteousness in his day. His family, as well as two of every kind of animal, were spared. Eventually, the flood subsided and they landed on a high mountain, and God allowed them to come out of the ark. He opened the door and they were able to come out. Yet it did not take long for mankind to revert back to their wicked ways, even following the flood. For in verse 10 of chapter 1, we read another name. It says, "Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one upon the earth." Nimrod is first mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, which is referred to, by the way, as the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations is the oldest tabulated form of geographic distribution of the human race. And the purpose of that chapter, Genesis chapter 10, is to give us both a beginning and an end, and to explain how the earth was repopulated after the flood. The Table of Nations is not only a genealogy of people, but it provides both an atlas and history. Not every people group is mentioned, but at least 70 nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, that Table of Nations. Anyways, Nimrod, he was instrumental in leading the people into idolatry. He was behind the construction of the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel that was built there? In Genesis chapter 11, they're building this tower. They want to make a name for themselves, and so they start building this tower. Many believe it was called a ziggurat. It was just leading its way up to heaven, and there was this pagan idolatry. And as they were building it, making a name for themselves, bringing all the people together, it says that God came down and he confused their language. Thus they began to babble. And so this tower was called the Tower of Babel. Can you imagine just right now? And everybody has a different language. So the people could no longer speak the same language. They began to disperse and go in every different direction with their own people groups as a result. And what you find from that story is that man's rebellion eventually comes to an end, and God's ways and God's will is accomplished. Moving down to verse 17, the sons of Shem are listed for us. You may recall, at the end of Genesis chapter 9, Noah had spoken prophetic words over his sons. And he said concerning Shem that blessed be the God of Shem, pointing out that from the line of Shem would come the religious advancements of mankind. Eventually, who came from Shem? We'll see in a moment, Abraham. And from Abraham, interesting, the three major religions of the world link themselves to Abraham: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. The descendants of Shem are mentioned. And you move down to verse 26. And we see here in verse 26 the name of Terah mentioned. And then, verse 27, and Abram, who is Abraham. We know from the book of Joshua that Terah, the father of Abram, was an idolater. And we know that Abram was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees when the Lord spoke to him and told him to leave his family and go to a country, to a place that the Lord would show him. And Abraham went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, in obedience to the command of the Lord, and God began to lead him. Eventually, Terah died in this place called Haran, as Abram stopped short of where God wanted him to go. Once his father died, he continued on into the land of Canaan and began to walk through that land. And Abraham is referred to as the father of faith. And everywhere that Abraham went, he built altars to God. He was a man who was in love with God. And everywhere he went, he built an altar and he sacrificed to God. But he wasn't always a man of faith. In fact, there were many times that he faltered in his faith. Many times that he fell short of what God wanted him to do. God had made so many promises to Abraham, and Abraham waited so long for those promises to be fulfilled, and there came a point in his life when he got tired of waiting. And so he sought to help God out, and that was a mess. It backfired. And it's always a mess when you try to help God out rather than just let him do what he's capable of doing apart from you and me. And so Abram made a mistake as he and Sarah went down to Egypt during a time of famine, picked up a little gal there by the name of Hagar, and Sarah, unable to fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham in giving him a son, decided to have a child by proxy. And so Abraham married Hagar. They had a child whose name was Ishmael. And as a result, Ishmael becomes a type of the flesh. And as I said, the whole plan backfired. As you go on, it says here in verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. You can read in verse 29 through 31, the descendants of Ishmael. You can go down to verse 34 through 37, and you can read of the descendants of Isaac. It says here in verse 34, the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Notice the Ishmaelites, we're just going to kind of move away from that. We're going to drop that because we're going to keep going. We're narrowing the genealogies down so that we eventually make it to the Messiah's genealogy. We know that Isaac needed a bride. And so his father went out and sought for him a bride, sent out his servant. And his servant brought back, you remember, his bride. And as a result, they had two children. She had twins. And at one point, there was this battle going on in her womb. And she asked the Lord, what's going on? What is happening here? And the Lord said, there's two nations fighting inside of you. And when these two children were to be born, Esau and Jacob, they came out, and it says that as Esau was coming out, he was hairy. And then it says that Jacob grabbed hold of his heel as he was coming out, and they called him heel catcher, Jacob, supplanter, deceitful one. How sad is that? But God was going to change his name after that. But Esau, the descendants of Esau, became the Edomites. And then we arrive following the descendants of Esau, and you know the whole family problem that was there, and the whole story between Esau and Jacob, how Esau gave up his birthright, and now Jacob took the birthright, then Jacob took the blessing, and then eventually had to flee for his life because Esau was going to put him to death, and he went down to his father's, one of his relatives whose name was Laban, and then he found a bride there, and you remember that whole story, how he labored for this one bride, and he ended up getting two brides, and he labored, 14 years for the both of these girls, and after that, we come in chapter 2 now, moving along, to the sons of Israel. In chapter 2 it says, these were the sons of Israel. You see, Jacob had his name changed. His name was Jacob, deceitful one. But after Jacob had been blessed by the Lord, cared for by the Lord told him, I want you to go back to Bethel, that place that you first met me, where I showed you that vision of angels ascending and descending. I want you to go back to that place. And so Jacob now has multitudes of cattle and all these children. He decides to go back to Bethel, that place of fellowship with God. And as he's making his way back to Bethel, he gets word that his brother Esau, who he hasn't seen in years, is coming to meet him. And he's a little nervous because the last time they left, Esau was going to kill him. And he hasn't seen his brother in two decades, basically, 20 years or so. And so as he's making his way back, he decides to divide the camp in order to try to protect everybody. He sends all these gifts to Esau in advance. Hey, brother, I want to bless you. Here's some sheep. Hey, brother, I want to bless you with this. Trying to, soften, his heart so that he wouldn't kill everybody. And that particular night, right before Esau arrived, it says that Jacob went and he dwelt by himself. And as he was there, it says an angel wrestled with him and wrestled with him all night. And Jacob was wrestling with this angel and the angel of the Lord wrestling with him. And finally, day was about to break. And it says that the angel of the Lord touched the socket of his hip and it shriveled up. And what we find there is that Jacob's last resort, if all else fails, I can still run. Not anymore. He can barely walk because the socket of his hip was now shriveled up and the Lord touched him. And he grabbed hold of the angel of the Lord and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Some people think, and I believe it's a misassumption, that somehow Jacob got this angel of the Lord in a headlock and said, listen, I'm not going to let you out of this until you let me, you know, until you bless me. No. The Bible tells us that Jacob, with tears, was weeping and crying and asking for a blessing. Please, you've done everything. I can't even walk anymore. Please, don't leave unless you bless me. And the Lord changed his name. The Lord changed his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, which means governed by God. You wrestling with the Lord tonight? You wrestling with God? God has ways of breaking us down. God has ways of humbling us. I'll tell you, it's much better to just surrender and just cling to the Lord and say, God, please, I don't deserve the least of your blessings. I choose not to wrestle with you. Lord, I just, please, Lord, bless me. I don't deserve it. And he will. And for Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. Thus we come to the name Israel. His sons are listed here in chapter 2, and you can read through all of their genealogies and see. But I want you to make note, in verse 3, it comes down to Judah. Because from Judah would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus. And so again, we see, as we're narrowing down the genealogies, it comes to Judah, and it starts to list Judah's descendants and all of his sons and their descendants. And as you go down to verse 12, it says that Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. If you've never read the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, 4 chapters, great love story. Men, I encourage you to read it. It's powerful. It's a great story. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There's this lady named Ruth. She has a mother-in-law whose name is Naomi. She married one of her sons, and her son died, and Naomi's husband died. They're dwelling in this place far from the house of bread in Bethlehem where they were, and this place of blessing and all the rest of it, Bethlehem, Judah. And so what they do is they're away in Moab, in this area where Ruth is from. She's a Moabite. She's not even part of the covenant people. And so Naomi decides, we need to go back to Bethlehem, Judah, because I've heard that the famine is over there. They were in a famine. And so they set out, and actually Naomi told Ruth, why don't you just leave? Why don't you just let me go? And Ruth said, no way. I'm not leaving you. Your people are my people, and where you abide, that's where I'm going to abide. And where you're going to get buried and die, that's where I'm going to be. And so Ruth goes back with Naomi, and they go back to Bethlehem, Judah. And the whole story begins to unfold as Ruth is sent out to try to prepare meals and so forth for her mother-in-law, who's bitter over the fact that she went out full and came back empty. She changed her name from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter. And as Ruth was out there laboring in the field, somebody took notice of her, a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz, unbeknownst to Ruth, was actually the kinsman redeemer. He was in the line of Naomi's family and had the power to redeem Naomi and to redeem Ruth. And so Boaz, a picture, a type of Jesus, sees this woman in the field and loves her. And although she's outside of the covenant people, he desires to marry her. He desires a bride, just like Jesus desired a bride. That's us. And he goes after Ruth, and he pursues her, and he stands in the gap for her, and eventually she becomes his wife, and Ruth is included in the genealogy. A Moabite is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. For from Boaz and Ruth came Obed, and from Obed came Jesse, and from Jesse, his 7th son, his name? David. Yeah, you guessed it, David. And from David eventually would come the Messiah. As we read here, that David was the 7th, verse 15, of the sons of Jesse. And as you go on concerning David's life, you'll find out that he had some 19 sons, none of which was outstanding for the most part, except for Solomon. And much of what David suffered in his own family was a result of the sin that he had committed. But nonetheless, God still blessed him. But you remember when David was chosen by the Lord, that one day when Saul had, and we're going to see it eventually after Saul has turned his back on the Lord, that David was serving the Lord, and Samuel was told, I want you to go down to the house of Jesse, and I want you to take a sacrifice with you, and I'm gonna show you who the next king of Israel is going to be. And so Samuel, you remember, made his way down to David's town there, and all of the brothers were brought in, all six of them, except for David. They were brought in, and as Samuel the prophet comes into the house, all the brothers are lined up, and the first one he sees is tall. He thinks, man, this guy is, he's just like Saul. He'll be awesome. This must be the king. And he's about to anoint him, and the Lord says, stop. That's not the one I've chosen. And the Lord spoke to, as the next one comes, he said, no, that's not the one. No, that's not the next one. And he's thinking to himself, well, who's the king? And the Lord spoke to Samuel some powerful words. He says that God doesn't see as man sees, because God looks on the heart. And finally, Samuel said to the dad, he said, hey, Jesse, do you have any more sons? Because none of these guys are anointed to be king. And his dad was like, oh, yeah. Ah, I forgot. There's one little runt. He's out in the taking care of the sheep. My bad, you know. Get it? My bad. He's taking care of the sheep. I want you to bring him back. I'm trying to get juice out of a turnip here, people. I mean, work with me. So he calls... You know, he calls for his son David, and David comes in. He's this short little guy, and they bring him in, and the Lord says, this is the one. And in front of all of his brothers, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And that started the whole process in David's life that we'll read more about as we go on in 1 Chronicles and what he became as a result of that anointing. David's relatives are listed here, and those who are related to him and so forth. You can read through chapter 2. Then as you come to chapter 3, I should say, David's family is listed in greater detail, all of his sons. And if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you can find out more details about his sons. As I said, Solomon was the outstanding son who eventually took over the kingdom and brought it to its greater days of glory, having rebuilt building the temple for the first time instead of a tabernacle. And then as you come to chapter 4, you come to the genealogy once again of Judah as the writer narrows it down back to Judah. And in the midst of this genealogy of Judah, you come to verse 9, popular name here. In verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I have borne him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, and that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Jabez experienced prosperity from the Lord. In fact, later on we find that a city was actually named after him, the city of Jabez. But when he was born, his mother called him pain, or to grieve, perhaps of what she endured through childbearing. And whether this was something that had to do with him being born or a defect of some kind, we do not know. But nonetheless, he was referred to as one who was to grieve. And yet Jabez overcame his namesake to grieve. And we find that the secret, one of the things about his success in life, or the way that he overcame what he was dealt or what he was given, is that he called upon the name of the Lord God of Israel, and he prayed that God would bless him, and that God would use him, and that he wouldn't cause pain. And as a result of his cry to God, God did bless him, and God did have favor upon him. Now, please, do not misunderstand. Probably you are far beyond this now, but a few years back, I remember that this verse was used specifically as a particular prayer, that you could pray this prayer, and you could get a certain blessing upon your life. I remember being in the southeast of Florida, and a well-meaning brother who loves Jesus, and from another fellowship in the area, we had a good relationship, and he said, hey, Pastor John, have you read the book, The Prayer of Jabez? I said, no, I never read The Prayer of Jabez. No, I never read that book. Oh, you got to read it. I have been praying this prayer, and my life is blessed. I'm like, really? I don't ever remember hearing Jesus mention The Prayer of Jabez. I don't remember that, you know? So I'm thinking to myself, and sure, you read the book, and you know, it came through the church, and everybody started praying The Prayer of Jabez, and expecting a blessing and all that, and eventually we couldn't give the books away. The point I'm making is that it's not something that is used as a secret prayer and in order to pray. Guys, You just pray from your heart to the Lord. You don't have to have a secret prayer or secret words and, you know, pray this prayer and that's what's going to really do it. You know, you just come before the Lord in all honesty and all humility and you just pray. Lord, yeah, I don't want my life to cause anybody pain. God, use my life for your glory and God will. And that's basically what you want to take away from it. Here's a guy that was in this genealogical record who prayed to the Lord, and that's a good thing. As you move on in verse 23, it says here that these were the potters and those who dwelt at Naatim and Gedera, and they dwelt with the king. The potters, it says here they were doing their job, but I love that it says they dwelt with the king. I just like that. No matter what you do occupationally, as long as you're with the king, you can have a fruitful ministry. As you move down into verses 39 through 41, you find some of Simeon's family that they had increased. And as their family increased, they began to look beyond their borders. They were growing and they saw an area that could support their flocks, but it was a battle that they had to go in and they had to fight for it. And they had to carve out new territory, and it wasn't necessarily easy. And yet God blessed them as a result of taking those steps. Another thing to mention. As you move on into chapter 5, you come to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe, eventually, of Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were those who decided when the nation of Israel was going into the promised land that they did not want property in the promised land. They wanted property on the other side of the Jordan because it was good for their flocks and it was a good place to dwell. And so they committed to go into the land, take the land, but then afterwards they decided to come back over the Jordan outside of the promised land and live there. And it's worth noting that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were the first ones to go into idolatry. You know why? Because they were separated from God's people outside. They went back over. Here they were in the promised land that God had given them. God had an allotment of blessing and promise for them. And rather than staying with God's people and being in fellowship with God where He put them, they decided to go back. They decided to go back over. Why? Because it was more comfortable. It was a little more convenient. It was good for their flocks. And they justified all the reasons why this is a good spot to be in, when in reality it wasn't a good spot to be in because they eventually went into idolatry. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh serve as an example of those people who stop short of all that God has for them. They stop short. They don't enter into all that God has. I mean, you've been wandering in the desert, so you found a nice place for your, you know, your livestock. But listen, God has so much more for you. But rather than go into that land and take what God had given them, they decided to go back over. And sadly, there are Christians today who do that very same thing. God wants them to enter into this life of victory. God wants them to cross over the Jordan, if you would. It's not going to be a life without battles. I mean, it's a battle in the promised land. Man, they had to fight many wars in Jericho and Ai and all the rest of it and the five kings that came against them. Yeah, it was a battle, but it was a place of victory. It was a place of blessing. But rather than experience all of that, they went back. They went back after they saw God, you know, have the walls of Jericho come down. They saw Ai defeated. They saw these kings. They saw Joshua put his foot on the neck of these kings, and they saw the sun stand still. I mean, they saw all kinds of incredible miracles that God did, and yet for all of that, they went back. What a shame. What a shame. And sadly, there are Christians today who do that very same thing. Man, they've walked with the Lord. They've come into the fight. They're in the battle, and they're seeing God move, and they're watching God work, and then they go, you know what? I'm done with this. This was awesome, man. It was a good run. It was really good. Had a good time over there. That was cool. And the walls came down, man. That was so awesome. And then they go back. Then they get caught in idolatry, man. Guys, don't go back. There's nothing there for you. And so, just to recap on those nations that were mentioned. It says in verse 20 of that chapter, they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them. Notice why they were delivered. Because they cried out to God in battle, and He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. Again, these tribes, they experienced the victory of the Lord. Why? Why was their victory? Simply because they cried out to God. They cried out to God. They asked for God's deliverance in battle. And I love that it says that God heeded their prayer. Why did God heed their prayer? Because they chose to trust in God. I trust in God. Lord, here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. This is the battle that's all around me. Lord, we are encompassed by this, but I choose to trust in you. I choose to believe you. And whatever the outcome is, I will trust you for that. And God answered their prayer, and God will answer your prayer as well. Jesus said, ask. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He bids us to come and to ask. And may God help us to pray along those lines. Prayer plus faith equals victory in the life of the believer. And then verse 24 and 26, sadly, they were, as I said, they were carried off into captivity to Assyria. It's a sad commentary. In chapter 6, you come to the family of Levi. This is the priestly line of Gershon, Kohath, and the Merarites. And if you look back, you'll find that these three families who served in the priesthood and in the assistance of the work of the ministry, each had a part to play, each had a job to do. The Gershonites were in charge of the tent, that is the tabernacle of meeting. They were in charge of breaking that down and setting it up. The Kohathites carried and transported the temple furniture when the Lord would move the tabernacle from one place to another. They were the guys that packed up the furniture and carried the furniture. And then you had the Manorathites, they carried the boards. The point I want to make with that is that each one of these guys, each one of these groups of people had a job to do. They had a ministry in which they were involved with. In other words, they all participated and they called to do, they did what they were called to do so that the children of Israel could move effectively, so that they could continue to advance when God told them to move. The reason why the church goes forward and the reason why the church expands and why the church is healthy and grows is when every single part of the body of Christ, that's us, when every single part of the body of Christ is doing what God's called us to do. The body of Christ becomes atrophied if one part of the body is not doing what it's called to do. And I suppose I would ask you the question tonight, maybe just to think on your own, what's your job? What's your ministry in the body of Christ? If you're doing and you know what God's asked you to do, have you asked God, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what have you called me to do? Lord, how can I be involved? How can I serve other people? And guys, let me just tell you, being a servant of the Lord, serving Jesus, is a byproduct, usually, of a mature believer. And there's joy in serving the Lord. There's joy. I mean, the natural tendency for all of us is to be served. That's the natural tendency. We all prefer that. If we were asked, would you rather be served or served? Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. This is between you and me, right? I prefer to be served, you know? But in reality, the example of our Savior was, I came to serve, not to be served. Jesus set the example for us. And there's such joy in serving the Lord. In whatever capacity. Whether you're picking up trash, or you're scrubbing toilets, or you're passing out bulletins, or you're ministering to children, passing on knowledge to the next generation. Hey, listen, some of you guys have knowledge of the Word of God and need to be passing that on. We got a group of kids down here every single week, and we've got a limited amount of teachers to meet the need, and we got one guy who's just charging there, man, and fighting the battle, if you would. And we got people here who are equipped to teach the Word, and you need to step up. That's not in here. I'm just kind of bringing that up. And I say it in love. Hey, listen, there's enough people in this room right now to serve the Lord in that capacity so that everybody could have a chance to sit in the sanctuary and be fed the Word of God. And there's certain people that have put their backs to it, put their shoulders into the work. And there's other people like the Tekoites and Nehemiah that don't put their shoulder to the work. That's just the way that it is. And if I'm stirring you up, I hope I am. I just feel like, man, we all need to be serving the Lord in some capacity. I just want to tell you something, just real honest with you. Listen, it wasn't my intention when I started following after Jesus to be behind a pulpit. Can I just share that with you? That wasn't my intention. It wasn't like, you know what? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start serving. Because I know, once I start serving, I'm just going to move up the ladder, man. And then I'm going to get behind a pulpit. And I'm going to have my own church. And I'll say, listen, that was just like, woohoo. That wasn't even on the radar. That's not even on the graph. That's not even a thought. I still am surprised, okay? I'm still surprised along with you. But the point is, it's just serving Jesus wherever He has you. Just doing the work of the Lord, whatever it is. And Lord, I will do this until you tell me to do otherwise. And I just want to serve you. And I don't need anybody to pat me on the back. I don't need anybody to tell me, attaboy. I don't need a plaque that says, best servant at Calvary Church. I don't need any of that. I just need your command to be a servant, and that's enough. Guys, we need to be serving the Lord in some capacity. Maybe you serve the Lord outside of these doors. That's wonderful too. I think that's a blessing. Serving the Lord in the community, serving the Lord in your job, witnessing to people there, or serving the Lord in the body of Christ. There's plenty of people who are able to serve the Lord. And I want to challenge you that you need to step up in that regard and let the Lord, let the Holy Spirit minister to you. And sometimes the Holy Spirit may use me to encourage you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just encourages you in other ways. But once you find the Holy Spirit stirring you up, you need to respond to that. And I encourage you to do that. That's a sign of a healthy body when everybody is doing what they're called to do. What a blessing. You go on and you find some of the singers are listed here. I like these guys, the song leaders. They had song leaders back in those days. Verse 31 and 32, David had appointed certain individuals to be singing consistently in the house of the Lord day and night. That's a whole lot of singing. And the reason is because David was not only a great warrior, but he was a tremendous worshiper. He had a big heart to worship God, made a bunch of instruments, you can read his greatest hits in the Psalms. I mean, they're everywhere. David's greatest hits, Psalm 1. You can just go on and on. He wrote all these songs to the Lord. That'd be great. Could you imagine heaven? Hey, David, how about a little something? A little something, something? I know there's some harps up here. What do you say? How about Psalm 1? Let's hear it, buddy. How did you play that? And what kind of temple it was in? We'll find out. Some of you may say, you know what, all that singing stuff, that's for wimps, man. All that singing stuff, I don't sing. Listen, I just want to show you, check this out, verse 39. And his brother Asaph stood at his right hand, and Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimei. These guys were radical guys. In fact, one of the guys who ended up writing a bunch of songs that was alongside of David, verse 33, his name, check it out. If you think singing's for wimpy guys, look at He-Man. Isn't that awesome? He-Man, the singer. I'll sing you a song. You know what I mean? He-Man. It's not wimpy to sing. Lift your voice, guys. It's all right. Lift your voice. Worship Jesus. It's a good thing. Sing like men. Anyhow, these were the singers. Chapter 7. And we're almost through. I promise. Chapter 7, you come to the family of Issachar, another descendant of Jacob. Then you come to the family of Benjamin, another descendant of Jacob, one of Jacob's favorite sons, along with Joseph, because they had the same mother. And you read about Benjamin's genealogy, and then Naphtali, another son, and then Asher. This is, you can go through and read all of these names, all the sons of Jacob, and in detail, their sons that were born to them. And you can see the nation of Israel just expanding and becoming huge as a result of this genealogical record that's presented here. And then you come to chapter 8, as you are looking at Benjamin, in order to narrow it down to the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 33, it says that Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, Saul begot Jonathan, and his other sons that are mentioned there. And Saul initially, and we'll talk more about him next week, but Saul initially was a man who was used by the Lord. God had a calling upon his life. God had anointed him to be the king of Israel. In fact, when he was anointed by Samuel, the Bible tells us that God put within him a new heart. God made him into a different man. That's initially how Saul started out. He started out as a man of God. He started out with the anointing oil of God upon his life. God was using him powerfully. But we'll see, eventually he turned away from the Lord, sadly. He began to do his own thing instead of what God wanted him to do. And the anointing of the Spirit of God was quenched upon his life because Saul did not choose to follow in the ways of the Lord. And Jonathan, it's amazing that Jonathan was the man that he was, having the father that he had. Jonathan was a mighty man of valor, much like David was. He became David's best friend as a result. And then in chapter 9, it says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogy, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness, and the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possession in their cities were Israel, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. And it goes on to describe the Levites and their responsibilities and where they lived, the gatekeepers, and all the rest of it, as we mentioned. And then in verse 35 on down, you come to the family of King Saul and his family. And these chapters, basically, as we conclude this tonight, are filled with an extremely extensive heritage of names. And if I can just kind of capsulize this whole thing and bring it down to one thought that I want to leave you with. As you contrast all of these genealogies together, some are godly and others are ungodly. And I want to make this personal, and I want to ask ourselves tonight, what will our heritage look like as a result of us? What will be the result of our children's children and their children's children? What's it going to look like later on? What's our posterity going to appear like? What's it going to look like in the ages to come if the Lord tarries? What heritage of holiness are we going to leave behind when we are gone? What's it going to look like? By the grace of God, may our children walk in the ways of the Lord as we lead them in the ways of the Lord. That should be our heart. That should be our desire, to see them follow after us. Not to see them go in the ways of the world and get wrapped up in all the things that we know well and good will destroy them, but that their children will pass it on to their children and that generation to the next generation. And that if you were to look back at our lives and see from where we started in our family tree, it's a godly family tree because it was founded upon the tree of Calvary. That's what we need to have. When they look at our genealogical record, what will be seen? I close with this. Two guys who lived at the same time. There was a study done on their genealogical records. One man was an atheist. His name was Max Jukes. And he lived a godless life. And he married an ungodly woman. And from their union, in their genealogy, their successive offspring over a generation, there were 310 of their descendants who died as paupers. There were 150 of their descendants who were criminals. 7 were murderers. 100 drunkards. And more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. But there's another record. A man who lived at the same time as Max Jukes, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a godly man. He married a godly woman. And a similar investigation was done on his genealogical record because it was during the same time. And of his 1,394 known descendants, 13 of them became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy physicians, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States of America, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries, and his descendants did not cost the state one single penny. What's the difference? The difference is a godly heritage founded on Jesus Christ as opposed to an ungodly heritage founded upon the things of this world. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:7 that the memory of the just is blessed. May that be so concerning us. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, as we conclude our time together tonight, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what's found within it. Lord, even a record, a genealogical record, God, that leads ultimately to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, how grateful we are for that, Father. Lord, that's what we desire for our children and our children's children. To grow up with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We might have godly offspring, Lord, that would just carry on this battle when we can no longer carry on. The next generation, God. Jesus, do that work in us. In your name.